we're here. Come in with your wife. Let's pray. God, thank you. I thank you that you're a loving dad. And I say that often, but it becomes more and more real and astounding and amazing to me. It's not that you're just a pathetic dad like most of us earthly dads have spent too much time being. You're an amazing God. I thank you for protecting Jackie. I thank you when the enemy wanted to make her believe lies and push her into a dark hole, you said, no, I love you, girl. Let's go. Thank you. She's here. God, I thank you for the same thing with Benaiah, for protecting him. I thank you he's here. And that virus just about took him out. He was not doing okay. It seemed like you did beat him up worse than the leukemia almost. It seemed like physically just pounded him for days on end. And I thank you that he's here. Thank you for being willing to watch us go, watch your kids struggle through the process of sanctification, of becoming holy, of becoming righteous. And I thank you for that. I thank you that you're a loving enough dad that you don't just give us candy and take us to Disneyland and make us think we're the center of the universe. I thank you that you're willing to spank us and allow us to be spanked. I thank you that we can be confident that as a loving dad that we can cry out to you and you are desiring and longing to protect us from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil. God, I ask that you give us wisdom to minister it. Nolan's service in memory of his life, and I ask that you would move in hearts that people would consider that this life is temporal. What matters? I thank you, Jesus. Well, thank you for making things pretty clear and forgive us for being so hard of hearing. Make us have ears that hear and hearts that are soft. And ground that is plowed up. Cause us to be willing to have the plow put to our hearts. Amen. Yeah, I would ask you guys to pray today, because we're, Gene and I, there's some people that asked us to go to the memorial service, whatever. The little kid that got killed, 12-year-old that got killed in the snowmobile wreck. So that's a pretty calm. Tracy said they want us to come, so they're one of their best friends, or they used to be best friends. Obviously, Tom's taken a different course in the last 4 years, and it's had an effect on their relationship and their friendship, but so we need to do that. I think it's at 2:00. So, and those are always I've been to very few that weren't pretty testing. So it's a pretty, I think, important time. What does it look like? Matthew 13. Let me read. First half anyway, because fruit. We all know it. We've all heard that. We've all heard the parable of the sower we talked about a couple weeks ago. Thankful for our sweet time last week and praying. Thankful for God's answered prayers. And helping through a pretty rough week for a lot of people. So, God is faithful. So, 13. On the day Jesus went out of his house and was sitting by the sea. I think we can pretty much, it doesn't say this, but we can probably be pretty sure he didn't have his iPhone with him. You know? Sitting by the sea, being still and knowing that God is God. Very, very important thing that we should all consider. I think that contemporary electronics are a strong tool of the enemy to keep us from being still. And I can't emphasize how important that is. I can tell you how unused to it are, myself included, by just do it and see how it goes. How capable are we of being still? Just sitting with our God and listening for Him, listening for His voice. I don't know. You know, in the old days, I think that there was a fair amount of, and I think that's why, there was a lot of memorization of Scripture. They didn't have a book like this to carry around. You know, things were on scrolls. I don't know how many of those you could fit in your pocket, but, you know, they didn't have, or the iPhone, you know, where it's on there. So I think part of being still and knowing that He is God is studying, is spending time in the Word, and I would encourage all of you, and myself, that I would suggest that we even have a difficult time being still and knowing He is God when we read this. I think the same thing that, the same struggles, the same lack of discipline, the same consumptive stimulation that we get, keeps us from approaching His Word in the right way too. Because I think that when we approach the Word and we read the Word, we should be still and know that He is God. We should be confident and trust that He's, when we read these words, we are speak the Spirit of God and the inspired Word of God is being spoken to us. And our hearts need to be still. It's easy to get into, we're committed to doing this, we're going to get it done. It's easy to get into, I'm going to read so much, I'm going to at least push through it. It's easy, you know, for me to get in a point of studying it and become very, my mind's still very busy and running a lot of different directions because this is what I'm trying to accomplish. We should only be trying to accomplish hearing the voice of our Father and hearing it clearly. In our studying, in our, you know, I don't know about you guys, but I can't read much of it without going, what? What is He saying? You know, what are you trying to teach me, God? But Jesus did that. Jesus Himself did that. And He was obviously incredibly learned of the Scripture, but He did that. And on that day, Jesus went out of the house and He tried to get time alone. But see how it went. And a great multitude gathered about Him. It wasn't His intention in doing it, but a great multitude gathered about Him. So that He got into a boat and sat down. He was crowded. He was going to get shoved in the water. And the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And I don't know if it's hundreds or thousands, but a lot. Multitude. A bunch of people. So that He got into a boat, sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach, and He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And He sowed. Some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and devoured them. And others fell upon the rocky places, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear. And that is the thing that we need to cultivate in ourselves. That's what I'm talking about. We need to cultivate ears to hear. And I really believe that that comes from a heart that is willing to receive, that's willing to be obedient. Hardness of heart makes our ears dull and our eyes blind. And the issue isn't to, I think the hardness of heart very easily happens. Well, I read that, I've heard that, my mind's running other places, but to go, God, what do you really mean? How does this pertain to my life? Because it is pertinent to our life. The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. And he shall have an abundance, but whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables. Because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. I think that we need to be careful to interpret that as Jesus discondemned them and wrote them off. That would be obviously very counter to everything in his life. He was there purposely to minister to the nation of Israel. And he poured his life out, calling the nation of Israel. Did he want them to hear? Yes, he wanted them to hear. I think because of their hardness of heart, because they couldn't see, because they were so locked in their box, they weren't willing to get out, their hearts were hardened. To those who have, more will be given. To those who have soft hearts, to those who have ears that hear, more will be given. To those who have hard hearts, even what they have will be taken away. And in this case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, saying, you keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes. At least they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them. I don't think that is a curse thing, and I don't want to heal them. I think that's the opposite. That's saying that if I want to heal them, but because of the hardness of heart, because of the dullness of their heart, they're in a terrible state. I don't know that prophecy of Isaiah, which is speaking about the nation Israel, could. I think it absolutely looks like the United States of America. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. Speaking to his disciples kind of on a personal basis. When anyone hears the words of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sowed on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when the affliction or persecution rises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good ground, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. There's a couple things here. I believe very differently. I believe there's only one person who has a right relationship with God and the hope of glory, and it is in the process of being born again and redeemed in this, and that's the one whose heart was fertile, whose heart was plowed up. The other ones are those who heard and were excited about it. You know, it was the same in Jesus' day. I mean, look at the people at John the Baptist. You know, it says all of Israel went to John the Baptist. And that's a radical thing. You know, I don't know what that means. How many a million or how many hundreds of thousands or how many ten, I don't know how many. But that's a lot. People, the predominance, the nation Israel actually acknowledged John the Baptist as the first prophet they'd had. I mean, this was a very exciting thing. They'd had the temple rebuilt. They were able to perform all the things in the temple they thought that God had commanded them to do early on. Now they had a prophet. They hadn't had a prophet. Hadn't appeared for 400 years. God had been silent. And here's a prophet in the embodiment of an old school prophet even. And the nation Israel was so excited and so, and they were baptized. And John said, I'm baptizing you for repentance. This is a baptism of repentance. And you're saying, what do you repent? Repent from your sin. Repent from your religious hypocrisy. Repent from your confidence in your Jewish nationality. Repent from your hard-heartedness and hard-heartedness. And the whole nation excitedly went after it. They heard that the Messiah is coming and we need to repent and make the way. But there's few that followed him. I mean, it's a pretty tragic thing. Jesus was terribly hurt. I want us to understand, because I think it's very important, you know, Jesus says you will know them by their fruits. Back in chapter 7, when Jesus was talking, he says, you know, beware of false prophets in verse 15 who come to you in sheep's clothing but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. Does that say you can't know them by their fruits? Or does it say you will know them by their fruits? Okay? We will know them by the fruits. And this is a very controversial thing said today, because we all want to speak in this, we all want to do well in this pathetic world of relativism and no absolutes. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Throughout the New Testament, and even some of the Old Testament, the difference between sheep and goats, the difference between those who are righteous and unrighteous, the difference between those who have a relationship with God and don't have a relationship with God, is what they do and what they don't do. And there's always a struggle. I mean, has anybody here ever struggled with, okay, how do we balance? What does it look like? We're saved by grace, or how do we deal with works? You know? But there's works that are to be. I mean, if you haven't struggled with that, you should. Okay? I mean, James says, and some people hate James, the book of James, literally. Because James says, faith without works is dead. Okay? And he says, you show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And there's a very, we could spend a lot of time on this. Paul says, and it's absolutely true, by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves, not by works, lest any man should boast. Okay? We need to, and this is, I'm in the middle of starting into a book and reading a book by, it's a long story, but, well, I'll tell you what, this is a problem. The whole, the whole world and the predominance of Christianity is all religions are based in earning favor with our God, except for true Christianity. And we our merit with God comes through our works. Well, you say, I'm going to say to you that if we can judge by your fruit. So if you don't have fruit, then your faith isn't real. I just said that. And I mean that, okay? That's what the Bible says real clearly. Now, there's a couple of issues that we need to look at. What does it mean by fruit? Because I would just say our culture defines fruit very, very differently. Okay? Our culture defines fruit outside, completely out. Even our Christian culture defines fruit. Okay? What am I doing? You know, I'm teaching Sunday school, I'm attending church, I'm tithing, I'm not cussing, smoking, and drinking. I'm being nice. We have all these, you know, the fruit is, I told somebody about Jesus and they prayed the prayer, you know, as a missionary. My fruit is that 127 people came to the Lord or whatever. You see those anywhere as described fruit? I mean, they aren't in here, by the way. None of those things I just said. Okay? And I'm not saying those things are necessarily wrong. Those are not what it's talking about. Those can be the products of your life and you not be producing any fruit, biblically. Okay? But there is fruit that is a sign. What becomes difficult is, does my fruit and my bearing of fruit, is that what makes God? And this is a very difficult one for you to separate. All of us have fleshly dads, and on some level, we feel, and depending on the level of their understanding of God, and most of us, you know, I mean, I'm fortunate I had a dad who was strongly in pursuit of God. Was our dad's love unconditional or was our dad's love conditional? And so often, most of the time on some level, and sometimes absolutely and thoroughly, the love of our dad was conditional. Based on performance. And even if the dad said, I love you unconditionally, he would still use the performance base in order to get us to try to do the right thing. Okay? If you act this way, I will show you rejection, I will show you condemnation, I will show you contempt. You know, I won't speak to you, I'll turn away from you, I'll act like you don't exist, I'll do whatever. Evil. Trying to produce in you to tell you that that's a bad way to act and you shouldn't act that way. That's evil. That has nothing to do with God. The right love of a father is, just like the right love of God, is that we are absolutely secure in the fact that my dad loves me unconditionally. It's not based on what I do or what I don't do. His love for me is not based in my performance. His love for me is not based in that I completely am rebellious. It doesn't change his love for me. Okay? It radically alters the relationship. Be very clear. That changes the relationship with your dad, but it does not change his love. We can be absolutely confident in God's love. God so loved the world, God loved the world so much that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him will not perish and have everlasting life. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not based on our performance. God didn't show his love, absolute unconditional love for us, based on our performance, or our worthiness, or if we accept him, or if we have ears to hear, or anything, God loves us unconditionally. And we can, that's different than our dads, because all of us as fleshly dads fail on some level, and it's an understanding of the character of God that is essential in our lives, that we come to understand, and he gave us a lot of factual, objective truth that shows that to be true, okay? We can know that. We can know the unconditional love of God. The unconditional love of God is extended to all men. Most will not live in that relationship. Most will not live in that relationship. So where does fruit come from? And this is a very important thing, because if our lives are not producing fruit, we should be concerned. And if we love each other and we do not see the fruit that the Bible says, we should care. Okay? Because there's a tremendous seemingly at times insurmountable deception and lies that goes on in our country, and that's that I can be saved. I'm fine, we're okay, I said the prayer, and if my life doesn't produce fruit, I guess I just don't get as many jewels in my crown somewhere or something. You know? But honestly, how many of you are really motivated by some crown you're going to wear someday with some jewels in it, sitting in what appears to be this great big space called heaven, and we're all just sitting around singing songs or something? Okay? I mean, excuse me, I don't mean to be disrespectful of our description, but I'm not really highly motivated by that. Wrongly, maybe? But I don't know, but that's honest. I'm not overly excited about that. And I think if you were honest, neither are you. You know? It's a lot more important that I mean, that beer looks a lot better than some jewels in a crown someday. You know? I mean, whatever it is, you know? I mean, you know, what level of important or, you know, of joy and fulfillment do I really feel? And we have this, sense that, okay, but we're saved. And if I'm in, that's still better than hell. So why not eat, drink, and be merry here? Because I'm in, so I'm saved. And we have this deception that because we said some words and we say we believe in Jesus, that we're okay. And, you know, at least I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven. And I don't know about the whole crown things and ruling and reigning and cruising around planets and I don't know what, you know. I mean, it's pretty vague. It's pretty vague to me, okay. My motivation in life, honestly, and I'm not saying it's necessarily balanced, right? I've been accused of not being balanced at times, so. But my motivation in life is having the right relationship with God right now. You know, that really is what moves me and motivates me and inspires me and compels me and restrains me. Is that I can live in a right relationship with my King now. Now, what will that be like someday? Supposedly a whole lot better than this. Okay? Well, I'm up for that. That sounds good. But I am compelled to live in an intimate relationship with God. And what produces in me, what produces the fruit of there's several fruits that are described. We all know the fruit of the Spirit, right? In Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace or long-suffering, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, meekness, self-control. Those are products of abiding in the relationship with Christ. Of remaining in submission to Him. These are not producible on our own. Now we can fake them all. Okay? Our church behavior tends to teach us to fake them all. Right? But these are actually states of the heart that are manifested because of that current, true and real, right now relationship with God. right now with in relationship of acknowledging Him as my Lord and my Savior, not for some eternal benefit and crown someday, but existing in a relationship right now with Jesus as my Lord and my King. There's fruit of righteousness. And righteousness is there's a lot of aspects in the Bible of righteousness, but it's holiness, it's right standing with God. It's in conformity to what His commandments are. Okay? And that is fruit in your life that is visual. What produces that fruit? Is it because I'm trying to, we've all struggled with this, and if you haven't, you think and should have, okay? Because you need to go through the aspect of how I can please God so He'll be happy with me. And moving past that, and I am obedient and I am submissive to my God because He is God. My purpose is to bring glory to God. My life is because God is God. And I fear Him and I love Him. And He's my dad. And I long to have a right relationship with Him, and the only way to have a right relationship with Him is in submission, which means obedience. And I don't do it so to prove my worth to Him. He's proven His love towards me. And while I was sinners, Christ died for us. He's proven His love for me. I don't do it to prove my rightness with Him or to gain His favor. The reason I am motivated to do it because I love Him, because I honor Him, because I acknowledge Him as my King. And that produces action in me. And what is so tough is that when we look at those things from the outside and think, obedience, submission, scary, you know, I'm supposed to regard others as more important than myself. Well, that sucks. Who's going to take care of me? I mean, I've spent my life figuring out how to make myself happy, how to bring myself security, how to try to do that. No, it hasn't been very successful, but I still think that's something I need to do. I need to protect. I need to take care of myself. Okay? Because that's the way we've spent our whole life doing it. And to be submissive, to be surrendered completely, this doesn't look like a good thing. It looks scary. It looks like I'm going to give up my most important functioning. I'm not going to live for the praise of man. Jeez, man, then what? You know, I will have no value and worth and merit. From the outside looking in, this isn't compelling. Dwelling in it, abiding in it, living in it is the most fulfilling, rewarding, real thing you can ever know. I'm compelled to serve my God, not in a state of drudgery, servitude as a slave, but as a son who has a right relationship with Him, and I am motivated. I long to have a right relationship with my God, and I do not want to have a wrong relationship with Him. Because I don't want to have a wrong relationship with Him. I don't want to be in that state. It isn't because I have to, because that's the right thing to do. I mean, be sure. Sometimes I have to get a hold of my fanny and submit my will to obedience to God. But I am confident that my God is a loving God. And in that submission, I know that is the place of joy and peace and contentment and satisfaction. That is the reward of it. That the fruit of thanksgiving. You know, we, and these are all verses in Hebrews, it talks about it, 13:15, talks about the fruit of thanksgiving. That should be something that comes out as a result, okay, of a right relationship with God. If you're not thankful, and most of us, we inherently are not thankful to God, okay? We inherently are not, but a right relationship with God, a right understanding of beginning for our eyes to open to see the magnitude of what God has done for us, to see the magnitude of God desiring to have a relationship with us, will make us thankful. That is fruit that's seen. That isn't somebody going around saying thank you, thank you, thank you. That is a smile on your face and a gratitude in your heart that I'm so thankful for God. I'm so thankful for His forgiveness. You know, I shared with most of you that a big part of my trip last week, time goes by, the first part in going down through Oregon and then in Northern California and dropped my mom off, and I went by and saw an old friend, a dear friend, living there, but he doesn't know God. And, you know, and spent some time. I went back to a place Gene and I lived back when our marriage was young, 30 some years ago, 32, 33 years ago or something. And, you know, it was at a point, it was a couple year period, but it was really significant. You know, I built my mom a house up on a mountain, up right on top of a mountain, right, jutted out into Lake Shasta, and it was 1,000 feet down to the lake all around. It was pretty exquisite. And our kids ended up spending a good part of their childhood there, a very important, impacting part of their childhood there. But tragically, I was not in submission and obedience to God. I was angry with God. And the enemy had me by the butt to be destructive. And seeing all these memories flood that were, in a sense, very deep and very dear. And I was just, my soul was just crushed. Just, I'm sorry, God, that I'm just wasting. I mean, that began a road that put me on a just destructive, wasteful time in my wife's life and my kids' life and all the people around me's life and my friend's life and my family's life. And I mean, I was just in sorrow going through the place. But you know what? I can honestly say that my soul was thankful. But in spite of my sorrow and my grief, and I mean, it seemed like I was relentlessly from there all the way clear into Oregon and to Steve's house. I was just in this sober, somber, mourning state, and yet I can say the state of my soul was, thank you, God, for forgiveness. Thank you, God, for that you didn't turn your back on me. Thank you, God, that you were willing to redeem me. I mean, that was truly, was joy, was peace that I had, in spite of the sorrow, in spite of the circumstances, in spite of my wickedness. God's goodness was so aware. I was so aware of God's forgiveness and God's goodness. Tragic that I wasted a good part of my life and going down a bad road, but yet in the midst of that sorrow and willingness to see my sin as God saw it, you know, in spite of exquisite beauty. And I mean, I had tremendous memories of when I really began hunting, and I had, you know, my passion and my soul began to be expressed in the mountains. There was beautiful mountains there, and I loved hunting, and I loved being in the mountains, and it was a tragic point, but I could know peace, I could know thankfulness, and that was the overwhelming. It wasn't the sorrow. I was sad and crying and tears, but it was thankfulness that God has saved me, God has saved my family, God has saved my children. That there's, where do we go? There's a very important element of the, so I've heard, I read in reading and studying the last couple of weeks on this, the effects that many people talk about, these people whose seed was sown on the rocky ground or sown in thorn, that those people were saved. But they just didn't, I guess, get crowns in heaven or something. I think that's a very deceptive view. The Bible seems very clear that a right relationship with God will produce specific fruit. And Jesus is very big about that, okay? We wonder, so, will that fruit all look the same? Will we all look the same? No, I think Jesus was pretty big here in saying, I mean, he made that very clear. He's saying, and the one on whom seed was sown on the good ground, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth. So we all look like the same. No, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. That isn't, one thing you need to be very clear of, this is not comparative. Okay? And this is not cookie cutter, this is what it should look like. And this is what your life should look like, okay? It will look different in all of us. We are all different. Right? We're all different. The issue, the primary issue, is, and it isn't necessarily up to us. We don't produce that fruit. That fruit is the product of a right relationship with God and our souls and the Spirit of God within us producing that fruit. Okay? And it will look different. There's a big difference between 100-fold and 30-fold, right? But the issue is your life producing that fruit? And that should be a marker. I had somebody say to me a few weeks ago that we don't know, we can't tell, because I hear this all the time. It's not for us. We don't know the heart of man, so we don't know who's a Christian, who's not a Christian. You can't know. I said, well, how about the parable, this next parable, the parable of the tares? The wheat and the tares. Well, see, yeah, perfectly. We didn't know. He said, you didn't know. You wouldn't know until the harvest comes and do it. I said, no. You need to read the parable of the tares. So let's read the parable of the tares. He presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seeds in the field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And when the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no. At least while you are gathering up some of the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. I think that there's tremendous lessons to be learned in this, in that the wheat and the tares looked the same on the outside. Okay? The difference is one produces fruit and one doesn't. Okay? Now I'm not sure honestly how tares are this type of monocot plant that looks just like wheat growing up. I'm not sure how it has to reproduce, obviously. So you would assume. I don't that it would produce seeds. But be careful about this. Is on the outward appearance, the wheat and the tares look the same to a point. And this is the very critical thing. As they were immature, as they were growing, I would consider that as they were disciples, as they were beginning to pop up. The same as what he just said in the parable, right? The seed sprang up. The seed, the word of God. The seed is the word of God. The seed isn't salvation. The seed is not that you're born again. The seed is the Word of God. Okay? And when the Word of God came to the people, they both sprang up as disciples. And they looked the same. Okay? And that's a very important thing. I mean, they both went to church. They both quit cussing. They quit spending all their time in the bar. You know, they quit doing all these things. They looked the same. Okay? You couldn't tell the difference. Until when? No, that's not true. It was time for him to bear fruit. Okay? And that's a very important thing. That That is what said until the harvest, so you wouldn't know until it was time harvest. That's not at all what it says. It says in the process of that plant growing, they were watching and the whole field looked like wheat. It was full of wheat, right? It all sprouted up and it was all coming up and it was all green and it looked all the same until it was time to produce fruit, until it was the time for that plant to produce fruit. And the wheat began to produce fruit and the tare didn't. And this is way before the harvest, okay? You harvest wheat when it begins to produce fruit? No. You wait till it goes to fruition. You wait till it goes all the way through and actually goes to the point of drying. Right? You don't reap until those kernels are mature. And that's a long time after they just begin to produce fruit. Okay? And it was very obvious to the servants at that time which was a wheat and which was a tare. They knew them by their fruits. Okay? I think that's a very important. Why did he say not to tear them up? And these are people that, you know, it would be foolish not to imply. These are people that call themselves Christians today. These are people in the church today. They're tares. Okay? What does Jesus say about them? They just won't get as many crowns and jewels in their crown when they get to heaven? Is that what he says? Or he says at the harvest they'll be gathered out, bundled, and thrown into fire. Now, you can take that how you want, but when I read in the context of the Bible, that means utter eternal destruction to me. I mean, that's what the Bible implies in that. Okay? So this is not that they won't get as many crowns because they didn't produce any fruit. Okay? And it wasn't their production of fruit. The production of fruit was the evidence that they are wheat. Okay? That is the evidence that they were wheat. And they knew that prior. Why did it say, in this illustration, why did it say not to tear them up? Why not to go pluck them? Because if you know how, when they fertilized seed, they didn't put one seed here and one seed here and one seed here and one seed here. You know, they cast seed out in the field at the time. Okay? In doing it. And seeds intergrew and their roots intergrow. Okay? And so he said, don't pull them up at this point or you will not allow the wheat to mature because some of that wheat will be pulled out by the roots. When you pull out the tare, it's going to pull out the wheat. Does it say you won't know them? No. And I think that there's other illustrations we need to be careful. That the weakness is that are some of those tares hopelessly tares? I believe that's true. Hopelessly hard-hearted. Hopelessly in trouble. Does that mean we quit trying to make wheat out of them? I guess, you know? All right? We hope that, that's exactly right. We're hoping that they're immature wheat plants. What do we learn from the process? I think that it is very important to know, to distinguish between wheat and tares. This isn't a matter of judgment and condemnation. This is a matter, how then can I approach? How do I approach it? And there's other illustrations, like the fig tree. Because the fig tree is a very important one here. And for further understanding, I think we go to the fig tree, okay? There's a couple of fig tree. The fig tree always represented the nation of Israel, okay? It's kind of like, you know, the bear represents Russia and the bald eagle represents the United States. The fig tree represents Israel, okay? And I guess that's, yeah. But the fig tree represents, and it always has, okay, the fig tree represents, it was used in a bunch of the prophets, Isaiah and Amos, and a whole bunch of the prophets used the fig tree as an illustration of Israel, okay? There's a couple of illustrations that are just tough. Have you Matthew 21, 17, I can read it or you can go there, but 17, I'm sorry, Matthew 21, verse 17 to 20. There's Jesus, okay? Now, understand what's happening here. Jesus just came in on the triumphal entry, okay? Just like the day before. Riding in on a donkey, what happened, man? I mean, they were taking palm branches and cutting them down, which was suspect, because that kind of hurts the tree. But they're cutting down, they were laying down the road. They were taking their robes off and laying them in the road. They were acknowledging him as the Messiah coming in. It's called the triumphal entry. It was the fulfillment of prophecy that he will ride in on a donkey. Okay? An unridden donkey colt. Okay? So you would say, wow, Jesus' ministry just produced all this fruit. Right? I mean, didn't it just produce all this fruit? Look at the fruit. Look at the fruit of the nation Israel. There was, again, I don't mean to just use this as a general number, but the best I can tell, when these feasts were happening, there was 1 million plus people in a town of 100,000 or less, Jerusalem. There was 1 million plus people just, boom, to supposedly worship God, to worship in the temple. Okay? This is a Passover, man. And you would say, look at the fruit of the nation Israel in their godliness. It's a really important thing for us to look at, because Jesus is going to infer there was no fruit. Okay? That's a big statement. Now, if we just read it on face value, we say, God, Jesus was kind of cranky in the morning, didn't have his breakfast, and pissed off and cursed the tree. You know? Don't say that up and catch him. They'll hate Jesus, right? They had to chain themselves to that fig tree. But in verse 21, let me read it a minute. In verse 17, right? Right. And now in the morning, when he returned to the city, because he went outside the city and spent the night, he didn't spend the night in Jerusalem, he went outside, presumably with some of his friends, and he re-entered the city, he became hungry. And there was fig trees were all over Israel. And it became the primary food. It had been forever. Fig trees. People ate fig trees. Ate figs. Ate fig cakes. Did all kinds of stuff. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it. And found nothing on it except leaves only. I mean, it would appear he hadn't had his coffee yet. Because he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, how did that fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast in the sea, it shall be opened to you. What was the purpose? Well, I mean, that seems rather brutal, right? Just like Jesus at times does. Jesus is making a huge illustration. He just was impatient and tired and grumpy. No. Because Jesus didn't do that because, you know what? That's sin. Tired isn't. Grumpy is. Impatient is. You know, striking out at something because you're mad. You didn't have your breakfast or your coffee in this morning or whatever. Here's the deal. A fig tree, in what little bit I know, I think that it is understandable. The fig tree is a weird one in that the fig begins to produce fruit before it produces leaves. Most aren't like that. Most trees produce leaves, you know, and in that process, and then as they go on, then they produce flowers, and then the flowers get fertilized and they produce fruit. The fig tree, best I can understand, begins to produce its fruit before it gets leaves. So if the fig tree had leaves on it, it should have had fruit. So here Jesus says, in another passage, says he saw this tree from afar and it was covered with leaves. What would his right expectation be? It looked like it was a fruitful tree, right? And when he showed up, it had no fruit, and he cursed it. This is a serious reference, I believe, to the nation Israel. Okay? And to lack of production of fruit. We want to be given, because it looks like a healthy tree, because it has big green leaves, because it shows this tree, Jesus was railing against hypocrisy. Okay? This tree was a hypocrite. This tree appeared to be something, a healthy, vital tree. But what was the problem with it? Why did Jesus curse it? It had no fruit. It didn't bear fruit. The impatience of Jesus is somewhat, if we look in Luke 13, there's another illustration. Luke 13, 6 and 7, or 69, really, kind of, okay? Because he's talking about a fig tree again. The point that I'm trying to get across, and I want you to consider, is do our lives produce the fruit that God says to produce fruit? You know, do we see it in each other? Because this illustration says it too, and it talks about that, should we, why wouldn't you pull the tares up thing? Because Jesus is patient. And he began telling a parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vine keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? Right? Water, precious, and those things. I mean, all of us were mad on some level about cutting all the cottonwoods down all along 75 south of Bellevue, right? I mean, all of a sudden I got to stare at stinking houses, and I like driving through the trees a little better, and much more so the people who lived in that middle little triangle right there, and all of a sudden now they got a stinking highway in front of them, and they built a house with this barricade and this block for both noise and vision. Hey, why'd they cut the cottonwoods down? Well, they're giant weeds that suck water. And we're in a real deficit for water right now, period. Not just in drought years like we are right now, but just in general, because we're using so much water than ever has been used in this valley, and there's only so much water in the valley. And so when we try to run water down the ditches, how does it make it past all those cottonwoods without them just sucking it all out? So we got to dump an exorbitant amount to sustain these giant weeds. So they cut them down. Understandably. They're coming back again all right by the millions. You can see out there. I mean, all the little ones are coming back. I got to imagine they're going to continue to keep them cut. If they're going to be good stewards of the water, they have to. Because they're, you know, cotton was just a giant, water-sucking, unstructural weed, in a sense. You know, they're real soft core and just suck up a ton of water. Bottom line is, you're out in the desert here, okay? An unproductive tree, there's only so much water. You know, there's only so much water he can produce in his vineyard. He didn't have a 1,000-foot well, man, with irrigation running, okay? And there's only so much water out there that he can divert and get out there in the desert. So here's this vine keeper, here's this person that's tending his vineyard, taking care of it. This fig tree's in it, obviously. You call that a vineyard, I guess. He's raising figs, and this tree produces none. Why does it even use up this ground? Get rid of it. And he answered and said to him, okay? And he's the vineyard keeper, the guy that's there pruning, he said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. I think that's God's heart in that. You know, you've got somebody who is on that precipice, who's a disciple. Looks like a fig tree, has leaves, looks like a wheat stalk, you know, is nice and green, but isn't producing fruit. I mean, is there the expectation of fruit? Do you know the difference? You know, can we know a person's heart and the sincerity of their heart? We can know when they come to a point where they should begin producing fruit. Okay? What is the fruit of their life? And what should be our response? I believe now, you know, let me dig around it and put in fertilizer. you know? I would suggest it often doesn't go well when we try to dig around someone's hard heart, does it? Or put fertilizer on it. Oftentimes they're pretty resistant to that, okay? But that is still, I believe, to be our heart towards that. I mean, we are to be, and it's why God said, be patient, you know? You know, there's a difference in response to saying, I love you, we're living in self-deception. This world, I find the hardest thing to minister to in this culture is people whose hearts are hardened because they've been told they're saved even though there's never been any fruit of it. I mean, they've lived their life for themselves. And you say, well, they just fell away. Or they started, they're that guy that just cared for the world, choked their stuff away. But they believe they're saved. They were lied to and told they're saved. And intensity of pursuit is not one of the fruits, okay? Desire to know God is not one of the fruits, okay? You know, a activity and participation in the church is not one of the fruits, okay? That is a zeal. That is a something that makes you look like a wheat, something that shows up leaves on the fig tree, okay? But that's not fruit. And to be deceived to think that I am producing fruit because we've defined fruit as our little works and what we do and what makes us feel valid and where we get our validation from those around us, from other people, rather than from the Word of God. I believe that the primary fruit that we produce is probably defined most, and go there in John chapter 15. Because I think that it's a very important description of this vineyard. And Jesus is saying that we should rightfully, as stewards of each other, as loving each other, we need to look at the fig tree and say, you're not producing fruit, man. You know, your heart's hard. That's compassion. Loving compassion is going to come against deception, right? That is the way it's going to be. Apathy or lack of coming against that is biblically hatred. If you're obviously a terror because your life is not producing, you know, am I supposed to just go, oh, you're okay. You look like a lot like a wheat. Maybe they won't notice. Maybe they won't know. You know, you'll be okay. Or, oh, everybody's got to deal with it the way they got to deal. What is love? You know, would we do that to our own children if we saw our children self-deceived and going down a wrong direction? Would that be loving to do to our children? It wouldn't. Okay? If we saw our children living in hypocrisy that was eternally destructive, and they were self-deceived, I mean, this fig tree probably thought pretty well of itself. The entrance coming into Jerusalem is full of green leaves, and don't I represent the nation Israel? And it looked very much like the nation Israel. They had all these leaves going on, man. Much like the, you know, it's interesting, I don't know how parallel it is, but one of the first descriptions of a fig tree is when? The garden. And what happened with the, it doesn't talk about him eating figs. It talks about him doing what? Putting leaves to try to cover his sin. Using the fig leaves to try to cover his sin. And unfortunately, that is very parallel to us. We want to put on fig leaves to cover our sin. And what does God call that? Hypocrisy. Jerusalem was, that's what Jerusalem looked like. Jesus was mourning. I mean, you'd say, oh, well, look at all the fruit they have. There's a million of them here. Did you go up to the temple and see how many lambs they killed? I mean, the blood was flowing everywhere when they were killing lambs by the tens of thousands? and burning them. Did you smell that? Did you see it? This is fruit of righteousness. And Jesus said, it has the appearance, but it is covering their hypocrisy. Chapter 15 of John. Because this is one I would ask you guys, we'll read it here a minute, but I would ask you guys to go back and read it. And while it's still, while we're in this process of understanding what is the fruit, because we want to be careful. Do my works justify me before God? Or does my faith justify me before God? Is it God's grace that allows me to have a right relationship with God? Or is it my works that allow me to have a right relationship with God? And that's a struggle we should go through. No, it's a struggle we need to go through. Jesus explains it in here. And I think that you've all read it, so please scratch your heart a little bit, you know. So have some fertile ground there. Maybe the seeds will fall and grow, you know, okay? Not let them hit on hard ground, right? I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Right? That's the scenario. This is Jesus talking. Jesus saying, I am the vine. And my Father, God, is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Now, that word actually is lifts up. I am not sure that the initial reference here is that He clips the vine. I would suggest that potentially, in this, because the word actually takes away is actually the word lifts up. Okay? Now, I wonder if this is that give it another year, let me cultivate around it, let me add fertilizer to it, let me dig up the soil and see if there's hope in this branch, okay? Initially. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it. Okay? You wonder, well, wait a minute. I mean, I'm hard in pursuit of God. I'm after Him with all my heart. Why does my life suck more now? I've asked that question. My wife asked that question. You know? Do you? He just told you the answer. Okay? Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it. Right? Or the word actually, He cleanses it. Okay? That's actually the word, what the word means. So what does that mean? If you know much about vine dressing, it's the branches, the little stems, the little things, last year's stuff that was producing fruit, doing it, but now it's just dead wood. Now it's just baggage. Now it's just excess. Now it's hindering and encumbering this vine from being as productive as it can, from putting its energy where it needs to be. Cleanses it of the excess. That is what God does. When we begin to produce fruit, God cleanses us. We're saying, well, wait a minute, aren't you proud of me? Look at what I'm doing, God. Quit this, quit that, start doing this. Now, why? Isn't everything supposed to go good now? He prunes it. He cleanses it that it may bear more fruit. You were already clean. That's the word again that shows up there. You were already clean or pruned because of the word He's speaking to His disciples, which I have spoken to you. The words I have spoken to you clean you from all this religious baggage and the stuff that you've misunderstood about what the law meant, about what the temple rites meant, about what the temple law meant, about what the temple stood for, I've cleansed you of all that baggage that is going to be structured by the things I've told you, okay? Abide in me, and this is something that I would ask you to just chew on. What does it mean to abide? To abide means to remain in. That's kind of the hard meaning of what the word, Greek word is, okay? It's to remain in, okay? Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away. he is thrown away as a branch. This is another level. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. Okay? What's the difference in the branches? One didn't produce fruit. One produces fruit. Right? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now there's a promise that keys the kingdom. Okay? By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Abide in his love, what's that supposed to mean? I'm going to abide in his love. Oh God, you love me just the way I am, right? No, he says, if you keep my commandments. Just the way you are typically is, and I want to do this, and I feel like this, and I want to act like that, and this is what I want to do. He says, keep his commandments. If you keep my commandments, that's how you abide in his love. Okay? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. We've talked about what this is. That word is agape love. That word is regarding others as more important than yourself. That word is that is necessitates death to yourself. Surrendering of the authority of our own life and our will, giving it to God. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. If. There is an if. There is an if. If you do it, so it's based on my works? No. Acknowledging Jesus as Lord will bring obedience to him. Will bring obedience to his command. The fruit of that will be love. The fruit of that is we'll be laying our life down for each other. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another. So what does that mean? How does that look like? Fruit. You know, this is not a, okay, how can I go produce some fruit thing? Okay? Because that's all of our tendencies, right? Okay, I need to know. Tell me, David, come on. You're beating around the bush. Why can't you just tell me? Give me the steps to producing fruit. I just want to produce fruit. We do not produce fruit in and of ourselves. The Bible says that, right? The fruit doesn't come from my desire to produce fruit. Okay? The fruit comes from abiding in Jesus. What does abiding in Jesus mean? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Well, that's works then, right? So, I'm going to keep his commandments, right? And then that means I'll abide in his love, and that means I'll produce fruit. The issue is remaining in a state of obedience to God. The fruit will be produced. A good tree will produce good fruit. There is bad fruit talked about in the Bible, okay? Fruit of sin, the fruit of rebellion. These aren't good fruits. These aren't, oh, I'm producing fruit. Yeah, well, that's not going to work. Okay? There is bad fruit that happens. Okay? And our lives will produce fruit, bad fruit. The fruit, the right fruit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of thanksgiving, the fruit of the gospel. Those are all fruits that are produced in our life by what? By me remaining submissive and obedient to my God. And that will, a good tree, that becomes the good tree, the good foundation. The foundation is not my desire to earn God's favor. My foundation is to acknowledge God for who He is and live my life accordingly. That I live my life according to the statement that I believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is my King. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. I believe that God is God and worthy to be served. I believe that God is a loving Father. I believe God is to be feared. That any sense of rebellion should put terror in us. Just like it should do when you're rebellious to your Father. And we cannot deceive this Father. We cannot hide from this Father. We cannot trick a lot of the fear of our fathers. Lack of fear in our fathers comes from the fact that our fathers are stupid, dense, and selfish. And we can pull the wool over their eyes most of the time. We don't fear them because most of the time we're going to get away from it. Get away with it. God sees all, knows all, never sleeps, never rests. I have no fear when I'm acting in perfect love. What is my love for God? Keeping His commandments. Perfect love casts out fear. But rebellion or selfishness or hatred towards God, regarding myself as more important than God, what is that? That's hatred towards God. Okay? That's not just benign. That's not just kind of who I am. That's not just part of me. That's hatred towards God. Responding in hatred towards God, we should fear. Abiding. The way we produce fruit is by abiding. Abiding in Jesus. What does that mean? A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Jesus gave us, he's been talking about this. Remember, they came to him, and here he is, he's healing the lepers, he's causing the blind to see, he's raising people from the dead. He's casting out demons who are oppressing and tormenting and holding people captive in bondage. He's setting the captives free. He's causing the lame to walk. He's feeding thousands of people who are hungry miraculously. They look at all these things and going, oh wow, those are really good things. But you're from the devil. And you do this with the power of the devil. He says, come on you guys, you're talking out both sides of your mouth. He didn't say that quite like that, but that's what he said. So you're talking out both sides of your mouth. You're saying the works that I do are great and good and righteous and look like works of God, but because we can't accept you, because you're not in a box like the way it is, those powers from the devil. Because a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. So make up your mind here. Okay? And a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. You see bad fruit? No. Good fruit. Well then guess what? I think it's very important. How do we parent? How do we love our kids? Do we give credence to the fig tree full of fig leaves that looks green and say, you're good? Or do we look at the fruit of their lives and minister in love and be the vine dresser, be the garden tender based on the fruit? We have a responsibility to do it based on the fruit. Okay? If our kids are, you know, wearing fig leaves and they look all good, you know, because they're covered with fig leaves and they're all green, you know, green's good, isn't it? Yeah. Is the green covering what? Hypocrisy? Because we should look for the fruit. And we have the responsibility to look for that in each other's lives. so that we can love each other, lay down our lives for each other, care more about regard each other as more important than ourselves, because that's what it means to abide in Jesus. And that will produce the fruit. I hope it doesn't leave you more confused, but I would challenge you to do. I mean, has anybody here ever struggled with works and grace, and how does that balance? I mean, come on. Yeah, we all have. And if you haven't, you should have. Okay? Because our natural propensity of our flesh is to do what? Works. To earn favor with God. That's the arrogance of Satan that is rampant in all of us in the flesh. That I deserve. That I'm worthy. Let's pray. God, your grace is that while we were sinners, while we were rebellious, while we were under the authority of the prince of the power of this world, while we remained in captivity and servitude to the kingdom of darkness, your grace is that even though deserving death as your enemies, serving as your enemies, living our lives as your enemies, hearts that were arrogant and blasphemous and disregarded who you are, your grace extended your love towards us. Your unmerited favor towards us allowed us the opportunity to be right with you, not based on our merit, not based on our goodness, but based completely on your love, on your mercy, on your compassion, on your character. And you gave us the ability to have a right relationship with you based on what you did. And even though we were your enemies, even though we were deserving of death as your enemies, even though all of us have boldly and arrogantly spit in your face as your enemies, Jesus died for that in our place. Jesus paid the price of us being your enemies. And you allow us, through the price that Jesus paid, to have a right relationship with you. And how do we abide in that? How do we become branches of the true and living vine of Jesus? That we abide in you. We remain in you. We abide in you by loving you and acting in loving response to you. That doesn't earn us our favor with you. But that will be our acknowledgement of gratitude and thankfulness. Our correct response to grace is to fall on our face and say, thank you, God, I owe you everything. It's a debt unpayable. My life is yours. You've been bought with a price. And I serve you because you're a loving God. I serve you because you're a gracious God. I serve you because you're a merciful God and have not dealt with me according to my sin. Instead, you killed Jesus in my place. And the purpose is that I have a right relationship with you, that I can relish, that I can live in joyously, with a peace that surpasses understanding, not that the world gives peace, but in the midst of strife, in the midst of conflict, in the midst of a war going on, in the midst of two conflicting kingdoms, we can have peace in our hearts because we're right with our King, with our God. We can have joy because we've known forgiveness and freedom from guilt and shame. We can have security because you're a trustworthy God. And we can put our security in. We have confidence because of your character, your nature. We can have boldness because we are sons of the King, sons and daughters of the King. We're thankful. God, please cause us to understand what it means to abide in you. Please cause us to realize that we can look in the mirror and is there fruit? Our brothers and sisters are really the best mirror. And those are really those who you use by your Spirit to prune. To get rid of the dead weight. To get rid of non-productivity. So that we can bear more fruit. Because we abide in you. Because we remain in you. Because we submit our wills to the Most High God. I thank you for giving us that freedom of choice. I thank you for giving us that opportunity to know your grace, to know your mercy, to know your compassion. To live in a relationship that acknowledges you for who you are, and us for who we are. Thank you for the protection and the joy and the confidence and the gifts and the fruit that that produces as your sons and daughters. Jesus, we made it. We did it. We aren't to be fig trees with a bunch of green leaves and no fruit. We aren't to be look like wheat, seem like wheat, would it be wheat? Would it produce fruit? And if the reality of our abiding in you is true, we will produce fruit. You said that loving you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind and all our strength, that isn't just what I say, that's how my life looks. That is the fruit. You say that loving my neighbors and myself, that isn't what I say. It's what I do. That will be the product of obedience to you. And that will cover it all. That is keeping your commandments. That is to keep the Ten Commandments. That is to keep the law. That is to fulfill it. I thank you for that. It is simple. This requires the totality of our life. But you gave your life for us, and I thank you, God, for doing that, for setting the example of showing us what that means and looks like. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.